Now, last time, a couple of weeks ago, we began looking at Satan's response to God in the second heavenly throne room scene. If you recall, Satan had once again offered his servant Job, or actually God offered his servant Job. But this time, instead of having this tone of questioning, having this tone of offering up to Satan for the first time, in which he didn't know what was going on, Satan this time knew what was going on. God was upholding Job, and as he talked about that despite Satan's attempts to thwart him, despite his attempts to bring down Job, he still held fast to his integrity. And that was something very important. God was telling Satan that his hand was still upon Job. That is that Satan does not will not triumph in the case of Job. He will not triumph and take him down, but God had blessed him instead. Now, but Satan, rather than going away, leaving the throne room with his tail between his legs, he became even more incensed. He became more angry at God, as he says. We looked at this last time. This is his response to God. He says, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Now, Satan's statement, skin for skin, seems to have been derived from an ancient proverb that was well known in Job's time. It was taken to mean that a man will give up anything for what he thinks to be of a greater value. Obviously, in this case, he says that if it means his health, Job will gladly curse you to his face. It's not, you're not worth it to him, in other words, that not that much anyway. And often what comes to mind for us in a positive aspect is Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, and he compares it to a pearl of great price. And what does the man do in Jesus' parable? He says that once he sees that pearl, he sells everything that he has, because nothing is more valuable than that pearl. And so likewise, Satan is saying the same thing. He says, Job is going to curse you to his face if you affect his health, if you affect his personal being. I'll show you as much. And of course, Satan is very confident that Job will finally crumble and fall if God merely will allow an affliction to come upon his body. However, this is not what would be the case, as we will know. But as he says here, and as he gives this instance, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face. But God is not worried, though, that Satan is making this claim. God is not does not think for a moment, again, because he is he's the sovereign God of the universe, that he is going to relent, that Job is going to cave in to what Satan is saying. And he says, God says, okay, Satan, he's going to call his bluff one more time. And he says, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Now, here again, God calls his bluff, Satan's bluff. But again, God sets the terms. He tells Satan that while he can now afflict Job's body, he is still not allowed to take his life. Now, both God and Satan are both confident fully in their success. They both think that their end is going to be the one that comes about. On the one hand, Satan is sure that if he afflicts Job enough in pain, he will break. All he needs to do is find that breaking point. Now, on the other hand, God is sure that Job will succeed because he has chosen Job. He has set his love upon him, and that therefore nothing can really happen to him ultimately because of that. Now, Satan didn't spend much time in the heavenly throne room once he's given this order. He immediately leaves the presence of the throne room of God. And it says that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Now, these sores that is described here in the text are perhaps more translated sore boils in the Hebrew, doesn't really indicate what kind of specific condition that Job had. It could have been a disease that was common at the time, or perhaps a disease that Satan could have, under the providential control of God, altered and distorted to make much more powerful. Now, from verse 8, we can see in the condition, he gave him boils, and it describes him as scraping his skin with pottery. And why would he do this? Well, because many scholars speculate that this condition that Job had with these boils caused severe itching in his skin, and this was going to be the only way for him to find relief, was to find these broken pottery shards and scratch them until he was able to get relief. But here's the problem. Job's condition didn't stop with just severe itching. He also had sores as described as being pussy that would scab over. They would crack and ooze, and then it says would later on be filled with worms and maggots. He was given chills, fever. He had darkened and shriveled skin. He suffered with diarrhea, insomnia, and madness, bad breath, which his wife would not look at him because of that reason. He was emaciated, and he was always in constant excruciating pain throughout his body. So this condition was very severe. Now, while this disease is unknown to us, one of the symptoms was bad enough that would be considered for many unbearable. But also, there is a theological message here. Job was struck by all of these things at one time. Again, this should hearken us back to what happened with his children and with all the plagues that he had. It hit him all at one time. He described his house as being torn down from every side. Here, Job is being afflicted in every single possible way imaginable. And so, once again, he finds himself being stricken by God. Oftentimes, too, there was this the mindset of the ancients that if you are stricken with boils, you are considered cursed by God. So this was something that, again, intentionally Satan used and to put into the mind of Job that perhaps maybe I am cursed by God. Maybe God doesn't have his hand on me like I thought he did. Satan wants to take every opportunity in order to place doubt in Job's mind. Now, as we also discussed, the act of Job sitting among the ashes, as you see here, is a similar demonstration of grief that he displayed after his first attack from Satan, where he tore his clothes and shaved his head. Now, as we discussed, in addition to tearing the clothes and shaving the head, many would cover themselves with ash and put on sackcloth. Now, as we discussed, tearing clothes expressed that one thought that their wealth was taken away, and while shaving their heads signified that their former glory was stricken from them. Further, the sackcloth was a picture of poverty, and the ashes demonstrated that they were marked with shame. So, in effect, if one were to commit all of these acts of grief, they are in fact saying that the riches and glory were taken away and replaced with poverty and shame. Now, the reason Job doesn't put on sackcloth is unknown. Perhaps it would have been too physically painful because of the sores that he suffered with. Or perhaps maybe he was still hanging on to some hope that he might be restored one day by God, that God would still be good to him. Now, in this aspect of Job's suffering, there are some ways in which you can see a parallel to Job and Christ. The fact that Job was sitting in the ashes, the trash heap, is significant. As we looked at last time, the fact that Job was diseased meant that he was exiled. He was outside of the fellowship of God's people. This is the place where the unclean people went. In Leviticus, it was commanded by God that the unclean person was to remain there until the time they were healed. So Job here voluntarily is placing himself outside of the place of God's presence and people. And we can see similar, Jesus Christ voluntarily placed himself in the place of God, outside of God's presence and of his grace. Now, Job's situation seemingly cannot get any worse, we think. but in fact it will. Not only has he lost everything, and not only has he been afflicted with this most terrible disease, and now he finds himself alone in the dump. But now, the only family he has left now will dogpile on him. His wife, probably looking for him, finds him sitting in this ash pile, perhaps thinking he's feeling sorry for himself, and she tells him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, Job's wife's declaration is meant to serve as a mockery to both, not only Job, but to God as well. It seems apparent that this woman was perhaps only married to Job because of what he could give her. But now, everything was gone. He had nothing left to offer her in the world. So therefore, perhaps she felt no longer obligated to love him anymore. A godly wife, on the other hand, would have embraced Job in a loving manner and sought to suffer along with him. But no, she mocks him with this question, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" Now, this is important because she is showing her disgust by Job by saying his pursuit of living a righteous life devoted to God is pointless. If you recall, it's God who said that Job still holds fast to his integrity, right? So she's asking, why do you even bother doing that? God has obviously abandoned you, right? And so this is something she's really questioning. Again, she is placing this in his mind. But Job's wife doesn't end with questioning Job's intentions, but now she goes on to command what Job must do now. She says, "Curse God and die." But as we also discovered, the interesting choice of words is lost in the English that she is using here. Now, the word that the writer employs is not the Hebrew word for curse, but is actually the word translated as bless. Now, that might seem an odd choice of words, bless God and die, right? Especially if she is mocking God and Job at this time. Why would she tell him to bless God when she obviously isn't asking Job to bless him, but rather to curse him? Well, you can see that the word for bless can also be used as a sort of euphemism for cursing, and it is an often a literary device used in the Hebrew here. Now, in the South, as I mentioned last time, we use a similar expression. Well, bless your heart, right? Now, depending on the context, it could mean two completely different things, right? On the one hand, if something happens to them, and it could mean something to the fact of, oh, I hate to hear that about that person, about him. It's obviously used in a more sympathetic type of tone. However, on the opposite hand, I've also heard it said this way. If someone were to tell you that their son Billy got arrested for the third time for Grand Theft Auto, we might say, well, bless his heart. But what do we really mean? We really mean to say, gosh, Billy is a good for nothing, right? Will he ever learn? It's a euphemism, right? It's not meant to say you really want to bless him. And that's a similar type of thing what's going on here. Because Job's wife is mocking God by saying something, well, why don't you bless God and die, right? Now, perhaps that besides being a euphemism, there's some other motivation that she might have. Now, perhaps she was expressing a bit of cowardice as well. You see, for the ancients, to curse a deity explicitly was an invitation for that deity to curse you. So in her mind, she was trying to hedge her bets and thinking to herself, well, if I can't tell him to curse God directly because God may afflict me with the same sort of thing that he afflicted Job with, and I don't want that, right? And so she is trying to maybe try as a backhanded compliment, so to speak, a backhand way to insult God. And so she's trying to protect herself. Perhaps she's thinking, maybe I shouldn't tell him to directly curse God, but he might strike me down with lightning or that terrible plague that he has. But in this act of Job cursing God, she has unwittingly become the mouthpiece for Satan. She is who wished nothing more for God, for Job to curse God. Again, that's Satan's only mode here, only goal here is for Job to curse God. And so he's going to use every means he can. He'll use every person he can in order to make this come about.
Yeah, Jordan, it's mm-hmm. as if he's over her shoulder whispering mm-hmm. in her ear, you know, just tempting her.
Right. Well, and as we mentioned earlier, too, a few weeks back about Joseph's brothers, someone put that thought in their mind in order to sell their brother. And I don't think they were that necessarily that intelligent or that, you know, thoughtful. Satan is very crafty, and he wanted to bring an end to Joseph, and so he put that thought in his brother's minds in order to bring that about. Of course, we know ultimately it was for God's purposes, and it brought about Joseph being second command of all of Egypt. But Satan doesn't know that, right? He sees an opportunity, and he's going to take it, isn't he?
Yeah, it's almost like he's a director mm-hmm. orchestrating all these things, right? Because God put that in his ability,
yes.
right? And like there's this tight shot, like this tight mm-hmm. camera shot as he's tempting her to say, curse God. And
right, exactly.
He's like, okay, here it is.
That's right. So he's enacting his part of it, yeah. And now he's waiting right now for something to happen. He's waiting for Job to finally say something. That's where we stopped last time. But does Job respond this way? Well, let's see. Job says to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women who women would speak. Shall we receive from God and good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, in this instance, Job acts somewhat like a defense attorney against the prosecutor, against the accuser, Satan. Obviously, Satan is using Job's wife to bring these accusations about. He's the great accuser, and he's trying to get Job to incriminate himself, right? Surely, Satan thinks that he has Job where he wants him, but instead, Job rebukes the rebuker, right? The accuser. Now, the word translated as foolish here carries with it the connotation of one who's not just without sense, but more specifically and more gravely is indicative of one who has completely abandoned God and who hates God. In other words, like an apostate, someone who has completely left the faith. Therefore, Job is countering someone who has given herself completely over to Satan. Now, you can also see some parallels here, again, with Jesus and the temptation in the wilderness. What did Jesus do? He rebuked Satan's attempt to get him to blaspheme God, right? He at every turn, Satan tried to offer him a way for glory without subjecting himself to the Father and humbling himself before the Father. But every turn, Jesus rebuked Satan. And that's really what Job is doing here. He's rebuking his wife, but more directly, he's rebuking Satan. But also, Job's question to his wife, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil, is important. The Hebrew word translated to receive refers to an active participation, not just a passive reception. Again, there is a great difference between a pure fatalism of someone. In other words, that we just passively accept, que sera, sera, right? Whatever happens. But it's quite different to be actively trusting in God, knowing that he is a sovereign God who doesn't just do things arbitrarily. He does things for his glory and ultimately for our good, right? And so that's not passive at all. That's not fatalism. That's an active trust and God himself. And so that's what Job is doing here. And that is why, once again, after Satan's first attempt, and after now Satan's second attempt, it says in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, as God said, he held fast to his integrity. Jay?
Jordan, go back to the rebuke there. Mm-hmm.
Right, right. Get behind me, Satan.
Behind me.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great example. He's rebuking him. And again, we know that all of these kinds of things that come out that go again, what was the whole purpose of Jesus saying that? He was telling Peter his mission. He was going to go to die. And Peter said, "Oh no, far be it from you to die." And he doesn't understand. He is being an emissary for Satan. Satan is trying to block him from his mission.
Opposing.
He's opposing him. He's an opposition, an accuser, and an opposer.
And Job here is, like you said, not in a passive voice, but here is advocating that whatever is happening right now, whether it's good or evil, is to if I know it's bringing glory.
That's right. That's right.
I don't understand it, but I know it is.
That's right. And there, again, that's the great difference between just a pure fatalism as opposed to an active trust in God. Because we know, and again, that's not something that we just have on our own. That's a gift of faith. That's something that's given to us by God. Because in of ourselves, in our own experience, there's no way that we would trust God or trust really anything if we weren't able to see the end ourselves, right? It's as if we always want to be, and again, that's the problem, it is idolatry, wanting to see the end from the beginning like God does, right? And there's that sense by which we must trust in him and trust in him no matter what. David? Yeah.
You know,
oh, absolutely.
Not in an ugly sense.
Right.
Not in a sense of distrusting God, but in a sense of wanting to get on with the program and follow him.
Right. Right. Well, I mean, the psalmist asked many questions of God. How long, O Lord? You know, how long, O Lord? You know, all these other things. But at the end of the day, and again, we've talked about this before, in the cycle of the Psalms, there is a cycle in which he usually starts with a problem, and he tells the Lord about it, and then he even questions the Lord on it. But what eventually happens? He comes around. What brings him around is the promises of God. The promises of God that no matter what happens to you in this life, that is the only thing that we can hang our hat on, is that he has promised to be faithful despite our unfaithfulness, right? Yeah, yes. Yeah, there is a sense by which going through that is a sanctification process in itself, by which that is how we learn to trust him. We grow in faith through those things, that we, by going through those processes, by going through those trials and tribulations, that we come to understand what God is doing. But what is our tendency? Our tendency is want to avoid the pain, avoid these problems. But God has told us time and time in his word, that is how we grow. That is how we come to that knowledge, is through suffering, is through pain. Because when everything is going right and well and hunky-dory, oftentimes we trust in our own strength. We don't trust in him anymore, do we?
Yeah. Hey, on that note, you know, God could achieve his outcome in one step.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
So just like human history is God working throughout the process of sifting his people and revealing his glory in the process, right? So we wouldn't understand some of the characteristics of God and who he is, his long suffering, his patience, his grace, his mercy. We wouldn't understand those if he accomplished his end game of just bringing us to glory.
That's right. And you can even go back as far as the garden. Why many of us, I mean, if you're honest, have thought to yourself, you know, why did God foreordain and sovereignly purpose that man would fall and would fall into sin and suffer pain and all these kinds of questions that we concoct in our minds? And ultimately, we don't know the full end of the story. Maybe God will reveal it to us one day. Maybe he won't. But what we do know is that the suffering that we go through, it has an end game. It's not for nothing. It's not just fatalism. This is something God is working in, is to bring us, first and foremost, into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And that cannot be done easily. Yeah. That cannot be done without pain.
It brings an end to ourselves.
Yes.
We're hurting and crying out.
Yes.
And it makes him, we see him for his grace and mercy.
Yes.
And we see ourselves and our need for him.
Absolutely. Right. Absolutely. Mom?
It did.
Amen. Yep. Yeah, it is hard to do. It's very hard to do. Lonnie?
We have to remember sometimes going through that trial one time didn't fix the
problem. No. No. No, there's a lot of dross that we have to weed out in there. There's a lot of impurities in us. And I do love that the picture of the metallurgy, and that's a long process of purifying gold, isn't it? That's not something that's done quickly. It takes time. It takes the chiseling. We are rough diamonds, aren't we? And that takes a long time. And God is so patient. He is that patient jeweler, isn't he? The one who shapes us and refines us in order to make us into that beautiful image that we need to be, right? It takes a lot of heat and a lot of time, a lot of pressure. That's right, amen. Now, from this point on, we don't hear from Satan again or his worthless wife. They seem to almost fade into the background. But make no mistake, while Satan has been thoroughly embarrassed again and put in his place, he always remains relentless and will continue to try to undermine Job whenever an opportunity arises, even if this means that he now must take a more background role in the story. As we will see, the accusations will not stop against Job. His friends later on will continue Satan's accusing's work. So now Satan is just waiting for his opportunity. He's waiting silently for his opportunity. Now, however, as we will see, Job's friends come into the picture here. Now, at first, Job's friends don't act in an accusatory manner, as his wife has shown him. On the contrary, they seem to be understanding of Job's plight. It says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad, a Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. Now, as the text implies, his friends came from some distance away. Now, if you recall, we made the argument that Job probably lived in the land of Edom somewhere. And from these locations that we're able to perhaps gather, they came from Edom too, but from more distant regions of the area. And so obviously, if a person travels a great distance to see someone their time of need, they really care about them, don't they? It's not something that you would do, especially in that day and age. They didn't have cars. They didn't have fast transit. It took them a long time to come and see their friend. And so they're obviously wanting to show their love towards him and show him sympathy and give him comfort in time of need. However, when they arrived, it was apparent that the effects of Job's condition were far worse than they could have ever imagined. As we already discussed, Job's ailment by Satan was very severe, right? And as we mentioned, one of the side effects was that it changed his outward appearance profoundly. It kind of disfigured him, so much so it shocked them. As it says, when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And I'm sure that caused them then to do what they would do next. But see, oftentimes when we see someone going through something like this, what is the response of many is to be kind of terrified or maybe be grossed out by that person. But his friends don't do that. This is what they do. It says, they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their clothes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And when they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Now notice, his friends acted out in the same sort of ways that Job did. That is, they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Now these are acts, as we discussed earlier, that were performed by those who have experienced great loss. By tearing their clothes, they're saying that they had been impoverished by Job's suffering. By covering themselves with ashes, they too were marked with shame. Now, while Job's friends didn't suffer personally what Job suffered, they were expressing what is known as empathy. Now, many people get this confused, but what is the difference, you might think to yourself, between sympathy and empathy? Sympathy is something is when you look at someone's pain, and perhaps even you might even feel sorry for them. However, one who merely sympathizes will offer their two cents why their friend is suffering, don't they? They're going to give, well, you're suffering because of this, you're suffering because of that. Therefore, how can sympathy come across? It can come across as really, frankly, judgmental and many times tone deaf, right? Empathy, on the other hand, is trying to put yourself in someone else's shoes. It's a genuine desire to understand why someone is expressing grief the way that they are. It's an attempt to understand their pain. Further, a truly empathetic person may seek to take on the pain of the person who is suffering, an attempt to show them that they are truly there for that person. Really, this is a true expression of compassion. That is expressing the same level of concern that if that same calamity befell you as well.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry. Derek Thomas has he's had a teaching series over Job, the patience of Job, and in it he was speaking about when we have people that we love and we know that are suffering, and they are expressing their grief and their questions that they have, and sometimes we're quick to be judgmental, but one of the things that he said was the best thing that Job's friends did for him was say nothing for 7 days.
Right, right. That's exactly what we're going to get more into that, and because what here's what is going on. They're really trying again, like you said, try to show their that they're with him, and of course Paul gives us the admonition in Romans. He said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." And this is important for us as Christians because it's one thing. We share with those who are suffering two levels of connection, especially for Christians. We share, first of all, that they're made in the image of God, just like we are. So there is that aspect of it. So therefore, when we see suffering, we can imagine ourselves suffering in that same way. But also, too, they are our brother and sister in Christ. We are all a part of the body of Christ. And that's why Paul went out of his way in Corinthians to paint the imagery of a church body and what it is. And he uses analogies for that. And he says that that when one member of the body is suffering, the whole body suffers. If you've got a lame foot, how well are you going to walk? You're not going to walk very well, are you? So what does a person do? They tend to their foot. The whole person tends to their foot until it's better again so that they can function properly. And likewise, in the body of Christ, it's the same way. If one person is ailing, if one person is suffering, it is incumbent upon the whole body of Christ to come and help that person who is suffering. Because guess what? The church will not be able to function properly if there is that need not being met. And God will not bless that church unless they are seeing to the need of all of their members.
You know, Jordan, that's where I got a great lesson to give. I mean, thank you to God. Because our church, went and helped Stan when he was helpless. I thank God for that so much.
Yes. Yeah, indeed. Indeed so. And that's what should be expected. That's what should be expected, is that when one of us is suffering, that we go all out of our way, because that's what we're called to do. Jesus Christ gave us the prime example of that. He gave up himself. He gave his glory up in order to come to measly, pathetic human beings. So why can't we do the same in a much lesser degree than what he suffered, right? And as Steve mentioned, this is what they did as well, his friends. It says, they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw him that his suffering was very great. Now, the number seven, as we know, is the biblical number for perfection or completeness. This was often the number of the days of mourning when a loved one died. If you recall, after Jacob had died, his sons mourned for him for 7 days, and it was 7 days that the whole nation of Israel mourned after the death of King Saul. But notice what was accompanied with the expression of mourning here. Were their mouths filled with sympathetic statements? Oh, poor Job, we're so sorry you're suffering like this. Or do they try to cheer him up? Do they say to him, God is sovereign, does all things for your good. Now get over yourself. No, it describes them as saying absolutely nothing because his suffering was very great. Sometimes the best thing that we can do for someone that's grieving is not to say anything at all, as Steve mentioned, at least for a time. Sometimes all they desire for you is to express love to them by just sitting with them, being with them. Now, there will be a time to encourage later, but often we are way too quick to throw out cliches and platitudes that simply rub salt in their gaping wounds. Now, while things like God is sovereign and works all things for good are true, that does not change. There is a time to say those things, and there's a time not to say those things, especially in the midst of someone's fresh grief. Now, Job's friends, therefore, display true compassion to their friend. They were tearing the robes, sprinkling dust on their heads, and sitting in Job with silence. They're expressing true empathy. I'm sorry.
It's almost like they were fasting.
Yes.
Excuse himself to go get lunch or supper.
No, that's right.
They sat there with him
They sat with him the whole time. And as they were, again, they were sharing his grief. They were grieving as if they had suffered these losses themselves. But as we will soon see, this empathy won't last with his friends. The period of silence, expressions of mutual grief, will be the last wise things that they do. Because now we're going to go on several cycles of these speeches from his friends telling him why he is in the wrong. But what prompts the whole thing, and that's what we'll pick up next week, is the silence is finally broken, not by his friends, but by Job himself, as he will offer his first lament as he breaks his silence. And this is where Satan is going to try to find his opportunity, as we will see. Because at this point, he is starting to show the chinks in the armor. He's starting to show that that he is a sinner who has sin that still dwells in his members, and he's showing his weakness. But yet, as we know, in the end, God will preserve. Pastor? Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. He is totally under our Lord's control. He must have permission to do what he does, and he will never tempt us, but he does test us.
That's right.
For our certain good. And he does it. He knows exactly our push and pull points, obviously, in ways we don't, and we learn a little bit later in life.
usually a little bit later in life, that we should not be surprised by when things don't go whatever we think is our way, when everything seems maybe at times to fall apart, but it is just a call to come to our senses and to, what is the word, cultivate the eternal relationship we have with God.
Yes.
And let it guide our conversation and our activities with vertically.
Right.
Horizontally with our brothers and sisters in Christ.
That's right. And as we're going to see next week, you know, we've all been there where we have stood strong for a time, but because we are weak, we're like Peter. We talked about that before. We start looking at the waves around us, and we take our eyes off Jesus. And what begins to happen? We begin to falter. And Job's no different. Job's no different. Does that mean that God has abandoned Job? No. But God is working something out in Job through all this. And Job has not seen the end of it. He is going to have to go through this. And he's going to give similar cycle. He's going to go through a similar cycle as the psalmist, as we talked about. This thoughts of doubt that will arise in his mind. And he's going to try to make his case before God of why he shouldn't be suffering this. He thinks that he is without sin, and it seems to be, or at least without upright enough in his mind to not suffer what he suffered. Yeah, and so on that.
I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
So since we know that Job did not sin in all that he responded,
right,
and he maintained his integrity, but you can see, like you're saying, how sin clouds our judgment.
That's right.
And it confuses us, and we don't see things as they are.
That's right.
And so you can see that in Job's responses, but yet he did not sin.
Right, yeah, and in that he did not sin, right?
He sinned in that
specifically in Satan's attempt to get him to break in that sense. But again, Job would continue to sin, as we will see in him questioning God. Again, that's something that will be such a wonderful relief for all of us. As we go through our lives of suffering, and we continue, to experience pain, those thoughts come in our own minds, and at the end of the day, we pray that God would deliver us, and again, that we, as Job did, we would say, "Lord, I shut my mouth. I shut my mouth, and I recognize and I realize that you have me in your hand, and you're not letting go, despite of what we see." All right.
One more comment. Sorry, I heard RC this last week also say that in this context of us being confused with God's sovereign plan and what He is doing in our lives or those around us, RC said something like, "We sometimes have to simply let God be God."
Yes.
Like, we forget He is the sovereign one,
right,
ruling and reigning at His good pleasure, which is always holy and righteous and just. And we are not God.
That's right.
And we have to submit to the fact that He is God, and He is the one that can do this, whatever He pleases.
Right.
And He doesn't always let us peek behind the curtain.
No, He doesn't. He doesn't. And, obviously, we speak of someone who doesn't have practice in being God, right? We act like we are God when we obviously we don't have the ability nor the capability or the intellectual capacity, any of those things, and yet we still think that we can do that. And again, that was the sin of the garden, in which we still commit even to this day.
Yeah.